Your number 9, New Testament survey, and now we're in Acts. Remember, too, when I give the introduction, I write that stuff on the board. A lot of that's the most important stuff, and then you just get a general idea from there on. So in Acts, the author, you see, is Luke. Same author of the Gospel of Luke. This is the continuation, the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. He's writing it to Theophilus. So the readers are first and foremost Theophilus. Some people don't think Theophilus is a literal person because it means lover of God. So it could be to all believers in a code name. I think he was a literal guy, and it was also a common name back then. Theophilus and other Gentiles were the readers. The date was before 62 A.D., mainly because it was Paul still in his Roman imprisonment. There's no mention of Paul being beheaded, which occurred either 64 or 67 A.D., depending on who you talk to. It was Paul's first Roman imprisonment. There's good evidence that to reconcile all the data in the New Testament, there have to be two separate Roman imprisonments for Paul. So basically, they can date the end of the book of Acts to 62 A.D., and it stops abruptly. And that makes no sense unless they just Luke wrote it right up until the present day and then stopped right there. Otherwise, he would have included things like the martyrdom of Peter and the martyrdom of Paul. Peter also martyred about. Uh, 67 AD as well. The theme is the history of the early church, or the history of the apostolic church. By that I just mean the church that the apostles themselves were leading. And how many books are in the New Testament?
27,
right. I give 50 questions on each test, so that means there's going to be 100 questions on these 27 books. You will be asked the theme of each and every book on the test. So what I'm telling you is, now you don't, I know I'm giving you a math class yet, what I'm telling you is that you have 27% of all the answers if you get the themes down. Okay.
27%
of passing. Well, the thing is, out of 100 questions, though, they're worth 200 points. So it's actually 1/4 of the, you're talking really 54% of your grade is going to be based on the theme. How do you feel that? I've got it. So, that's the Book of Acts, the history of the Apostolic Church. You might see a question like this too on for Acts. The breakdown of it, the simplest breakdown of all, is the chapters that deal with Peter and the chapters that deal with Paul. Now, Paul is mentioned earlier in Acts, but he's not the primary guy. They do mention his conversion in Acts 9, and he's there with Stephen when Peter's being stoned in Acts 7. But Peter is the big kahuna, the big apostle that's mentioned, and his ministry is the focus of chapters 1 to 12, and chapters 13 to 28 is the Apostle Paul. So you might see that on the test too, because that's a real big important break in there. We're going to look at it at verse 8 a little bit later on. But in verse 8, Christ told the apostles of chapter 1 that they'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. They'll be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. that also makes a pretty good outline, because in chapters 1 to 7, the gospel is being saturating Jerusalem, and in chapters 8 to 12, the gospel is going to the rest of Judea. Remember, Judea is the southern region, three regions in the Palestine area. Judea, then above that is Samaria, and then Galilee beyond that. But in Judea and Samaria, chapters 8 to 12, talking about the gospel spreading to there. And then in chapters 13 to 28, you have with the Apostle Paul, the gospel spreads throughout the world, or throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the known world at that time. So Acts 1:8 is also been used to give the breakdown for this particular book. Let's take a look at those first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, the section that deals with Peter. Look at the introduction, the first three verses there. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. That's basically giving you an overview of, in these first three verses of the Gospel of Luke, the first account that he wrote to him. After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive, after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking to the things concerning the kingdom of God. And so here you have the introduction that he's continuing on the message, and he's going back to that first account. Verses 8 to 11 speak about the ascension. Christ ascended to heaven, but first he tells the apostles, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth." After he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received them out of their sight. As they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They, obviously angels, and they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Verses 21 to 26, the apostles choose Matthias to replace Judas. Verses 21 to 26, they state there in verse 21 and 22 that it would be necessary that the guy had to accompany all the apostles and Jesus, beginning at the start of Christ's ministry, the baptism of John, verse 22, until the ascension, and that one of those should be the apostles who were the authoritative witnesses of Christ's resurrection. They had seen, so somebody who had to have seen him resurrected from the dead as well.
So is that how you refute people who think that you can be apostle today?
Yeah, exactly. In fact, I do not consider Paul one of the 12 original apostles.
Right.
Some people try to say he replaced Judas. I disagree. And they say, well, the apostles cast lots. They're obviously out of God's will. But even in Proverbs, it says that when you cast lots, until the Lord determines where it's going to land on. So they basically did something that happens by chance from a human standpoint, but God still directs all things. And so they saw it as God indicating that he wanted Matthias. But they also put forth a guy named Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. They put him forth, and Matthias, they prayed, they drew lots, in verse 26, and they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So that was the 12 apostles that we will see someday sitting enthroned over the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, the millennial kingdom. The Apostle Paul, remember, he is the apostle to the Gentiles. He also refers to himself as one untimely born. He too was a witness of Christ's resurrection body, but it was even after the ascension Christ appeared to him. So he holds the same apostolic authority that they held, but he is the one apostle to the Gentiles. They are the 12 apostles to the nation of Israel. And so we need to keep that in mind. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, speak of the feast of Pentecost and 3,000 people being saved when Peter preaches after that. Verses 1 to 4. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Then they go outside and they began to speak in the language of the people. Remember, people are, for the Feast of Pentecost, are gathering from all over the globe, Jews from all over the globe. And they began to speak in the language of the people from all over the globe and speak the gospel message. And some people accused them of being drunk, and then others were saying, no, wait a minute, they can't be drunk, because they wouldn't. How could they know how to speak in our language? And verse 14, Peter speaks up, and Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. So he began to preach his first sermon there. In verse 32, he states this, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. The very early apostolic message, the central focus of it, was that these people were claimed, the apostles were claimed to be witnesses of the resurrection. Jesus had risen from the dead and appeared to them alive, and so they were continually letting people know that they were eyewitnesses of the resurrection. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Verse 38, Peter says to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the result of this message, verses 41 and 42, so then those who have received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so 3,000 people get saved in the church. It seems to go. And by the way, when you look at what the verse 42 is, a pretty good description of a Bible-believing church, 41 and 42, adding to your number by leading people to Christ, so it's an evangelistic church. They had just been baptized, it says in verse 41, for a church that water baptizes believers. Devoted themselves to the apostolic teaching, which we obviously find in the New Testament. The fellowship with one another, encouraging one another to be all that God told you to be. The periodic breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and the prayer. And that was the signs of the New Testament church, and we should look for those today. You know, you don't find a celebration of the Mass or a lot of other things that churches do today. Chapter 3, Peter and John are at the outside the temple, and a lame man is begging for money. Verse 6, Peter said, I do not possess silver or gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazarene, walk. Now, this refers to the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, which teaches that God will not answer your prayer if you have unconfessed sin or a lack of faith. And if you have a lack of faith or unconfessed sin, you will not be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But if you are doing all that God calls you to be, God will answer your prayer. That's number one. And number two, you will be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. Well, Peter said two things. Number one, he said, I'm broke. And then number two, he prayed and the man was healed. So God answered the prayer of a righteous man, and his righteous man was broke. So the health, wealth, and prosperity goal is not necessary. It doesn't mean you have to be poor to be holy, and it doesn't mean you have to be rich to be holy. What it means is our financial bank account is often not in the same standing as our spiritual bank account. John the Baptist was broke physically, but spiritually he was the greatest man born a woman according to Jesus. Anyway, verses 7 and 8, the guy stands up with a leap and begins to walk and begins to praise God. Verse 12, Peter seized upon this moment and began to preach about Jesus. He said, everybody's recognizing that a healing has occurred, now it's my opportunity to preach Jesus again. Verse 15, he again brings up the fact that they were witnesses, the apostles were witnesses that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. The early apostolic message that comes out over and over again. Verses 19 to 21, he tells the people, repent therefore and return that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed to you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things which God spoke by the mouth of his holy fathers from ancient times. What he's saying is, if you as a Jewish nation accept Jesus as your Messiah, the Messiah will return and bring the kingdom of God to earth immediately. Of course they didn't. The Bible teaches in the last day the hardness of their hearts will be removed from the Jews, and then Christ will return. But the Jews returning to Jesus as their Messiah, that is the final domino that will fall to usher in the second coming of Jesus Christ to the planet earth. Peter and John are arrested in chapter 4. And about 5,000 people get saved in verse 4 of chapter 4. Let's see. I'm looking for the verse where they get arrested here. I think it's a little bit further down. The Sanhedrin and all looking into...
Verse 3.
Oh, verse 3. It's early. Okay. Verse 3. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for when they were in the evening. So they get arrested in verse 3. They get brought before the Sadducees, Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas the high priest as well, depending on your perspective, whether or not you go with who the Romans said the high priest was, or who you really recognize as the high priest. Caiaphas was the puppet high priest, and Annas was the real power behind him. I believe that's the other right down here. Anyway, but they refused to stop preaching the word of Christ despite the fact that they're being threatened there. Peter says in verse 12 before the Sanhedrin, and there was salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And now verse 13 says that they observed the confidence of Peter and John. And since they were uneducated and untrained then, they were shocked. And then they began to recognize them as having come been with Jesus. Now, the thing is, to get an understanding of what's being said, were Peter and John uneducated men? No. They had gone to school for 3.5 years. And we're not talking like 3 years of our college nowadays. We're talking day and night. For 3.5 years, they were working full-time for Jesus. Every once in a while, they do a little fishing to get a little bit of food there. What's being spoken about is the fact that there are two opposing Pharisaical schools, rabbinical schools. The school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. Now, even the Sadducees, who were not Pharisees, sure they had their own school to learn. You had to go to them to be trained for the priesthood. Well, Peter and John obviously weren't priests. The apostles weren't priests. But they were teaching things like they had sat under somebody's teaching. But the only two fully accredited schools, as far as the Pharisees were concerned, were the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. They did not recognize a rabbi named Jesus. All rabbi means in Hebrew is my master. It's like professor. It's a title for your teacher, a title of respect. So they didn't accept Jesus as an authentic, fully accredited rabbi. So as far as they were concerned, the apostles were untrained and uneducated. In actuality, though, they had gone to the Institute of Jesus Christ for 3.5 years and had a much greater education than Hillel, Shammai, or any other man in the history of mankind could ever have gotten that. If Plato thought he was privileged to sit under Socrates, and Aristotle thought he was privileged to sit under Plato, imagine to be able to sit under Jesus' teachings full time for 3.5 years. But what they're saying is they didn't have a fully accredited rabbinical, a fully recognized rabbinical degree. Anybody who gets behind a pulpit should be an educated man. God's not so concerned whether you got your education formally or informally, whether you just were disciplined enough to study hours alone at night, or whether you came to a seminary, or whether a seminary is fully accredited or not fully accredited. But what God's concerned about is you get behind a pulpit, or you start teaching others about the Bible, you better know what you're talking about. And you have to be diligent, work hard. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved, and to handle God's word without error, treat it accurately. Now take a look at verse 31. They eventually get released. It says, and when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Verse 32, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to all. A lot of people try to use this as an argument that the Bible teaches communism, i.e. people like Tony Campolo. The Christian church today will lay hands on anybody. And Campolo's got a PhD in sociology. All his training is by atheists, but he's an ordained Baptist minister. And most of his friends are liberal, hold very liberal views. And people really need to think twice and really need to listen real close. See, I've heard him also preach that you cannot express power and love simultaneously. Well, of course he's going to say that. He's a pacifist. But at the same time, if Jesus can't display power and love simultaneously, then I guess when he returns and he levels all the those who oppose him, I guess he's not a God of love at that particular point. That makes no sense whatsoever.
So he doesn't believe that when you spank your child, you're expecting both powers?
Yeah, he's got a lot of liberal views. I don't know how consistently he holds that. He probably, my guess is he's probably being from Philadelphia. He probably whooped the tar out of this kid to keep him out of jail, but I don't know. I can't say, but I do know he's very liberal in his thinking there. But this does not teach communism. Communism, you don't own anything. When people sum up communism in one word, sharing, you need to read Karl Marx. He sums up communism in one phrase, the abolition of private ownership, the abolition of private property. Communism, you don't own everything that's taken from you. The government takes it from you. It takes from the rich, gives to the poor, distributes as it feels led. And it just so happens the government officials are the richest people in the whole country. What did belong to you, they did not consider it their own. In other words, it was the ultimate in sharing what you own. If anything, this can be described as compassionate capitalism, not compassionate communism. There is no such thing as compassionate communism. You can't be charitable in a communist nation because you don't have anything to give away. So we need to recognize that at this point. Ananias and Sapphira, chapter 5, you can read that on your own. You get a chance. Because everybody's being so generous, they figured, well, let's show off a little bit ourselves and show people how generous we can be. And so they sold a piece of property, but they kept some of the money for themselves. And Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, told everybody that they were going to give, lay the money at the apostles' feet, and here's all the money that I got from selling my property. So, verses 3 and 4, which are the best verses, that teach the deity of the Holy Spirit. Peter said, you have not lied to men, but you lied to God. And then he tells them you lied to the Holy Spirit. So he calls the Holy Spirit God. Then other verses teach that the Holy Spirit is a separate person from the Father and from Jesus. And so then we know that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. But then verses 3 and 4, chapter 5, you lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4, you didn't lie to men, you lied to God. And then God struck Ananias dead right on the spot. His wife Sapphira comes a little later, and they test her, they ask her, and she lies through her teeth, and then God strikes her dead too. And tremendous fear rose among the people because of it, and because they saw that God, you know, it was real early in the history of the church, and God had to show that, yes, I'm saving you by grace, but I'm still a God of holiness, and if you're going to willfully sin against me, I am going to judge my own people first. And, of course, there's a big debate about whether or not they really were saved, those two. And it's a hard one to call. That could be debated for a while. In chapter 6, the apostles decide that, and by the way, the apostles get arrested again. Gamaliel, who had been Paul's teacher, recommended, and I had a politician quote this verse to me the other day, and I didn't want to tell him, well, you're quoting a verse out of context, but he was quoting a verse out of context. Gamaliel said, look, let these guys go, tell them not to preach, but if it's of God, it'll last. If it's not of God, it won't last. Well, if you use that argument, then Hinduism would be more of God than Christianity, because it's been around longer than what we know of now as the Christian faith. But the Christian faith actually does date all the way back. But Gamaliel, that was his advice. If it was advice, maybe it was good, practical, common sense type advice, but we should not teach Gamaliel's opinion. Now, a pragmatic test, if it works, whatever works over time is true, is not true in a temporary sense. In the ultimate sense, it would be true only if you had all knowledge and knew the future. In other words, the only religion that really is going to work throughout all eternity is the only one that gets you eternal life is faith in Christ, Christianity. But from a temporary human standpoint, pragmatic test, whatever works is true. It's not lies that work. So you can lie a person and say, yeah, you can say there's a 99% chance you're going to come out of this operation all right. No, there's only a 5% chance the guy's going to come out. Well, that might work. It might be the dichotomy, he might do it, but it doesn't make it true. Yeah.
He was thinking of this in the context of Judaism, as a form of Judaism. So he misinterpreted Christianity. So I think that's what he was thinking of.
I even go so far to say this, though, too, because I remember I said Christianity hasn't been around as long as Hinduism, the way we think of it now. In the purest sense, though, Christianity, when did Christianity start?
The creation of the world.
Actually, I'd say it started with the fall. Once man fell, then man needed redemption. And but from God's standpoint, God knew man was going to fall, so your point is, well, taking it, God said as far as God's concerned, Christ was slain before the foundation of the earth. But for the most part, as the religion of redemption, it started right in the fall of the garden. It's just that as we got more and more information, God eventually dwelt with the nation of Israel long after he had dwelt with Noah and all, but then eventually, came down through. So Christianity did start as a sect, one group of Judaism, and later became viewed by man as its own thing. But in actuality, it's not that Jewish Christians left Judaism, is that the Jews that didn't accept Christ apostatized from true Judaism. So what is now called Judaism is a false belief system because it's rejected the completion of their faith in the coming of the Messiah. So there's a sense where Christianity can be considered totally separate from Judaism, and there's another sense where it can be viewed as really the completion of Judaism. There's a lot of Jews that are calling themselves completed Jews, and just another way to say Messianic Jews, because they accepted what the Old Testament taught, and when the fulfillment of the Old Testament came, they accepted him as their Savior and their Messiah. Chapter 6, the apostles decide that the Hellenistic Jews or the Greek-speaking Jews, their widows were getting, at least the Hellenistic Jews thought that their widows were not getting provided for like the Jewish-speaking Jews. So the apostles said, look, we don't have enough time to do everything that God's called us to do. We only have time for prayer, studying the Word, and teaching. And so select 7 Greek-speaking Jews who are filled with the Spirit and let them wait on the tables of the Jewish widows. Let them oversee that. Now, we get our word serving on tables, we get our word deacons from that. And so I believe these are the first deacons of the church. And so deacons are picked in a church so that the elders can free themselves to study the Word and to teach the Word. Okay? But I believe that contrary to what the Sigmund Freud type of influenced Christians, I believe the pastor's primary job is prayer, studying the Word, and preaching. And that should be the bulk of the job. Every once in a while you've got to do a few other things, but counseling should not be a primary thing. You should get the toughest cases, but counseling, the preaching of the Word, if the pastor's preaching the genuine Word of God, it should strengthen the people in the church to the point where the weaker brethren who need counsel should be getting counseled by other members of the church. Paul said, bear one another's burdens in Galatians 6. He didn't say, go to the elder and he should be doing all the counseling. So it's just like if your elbow is itchy, your brain sends a message. Your mind makes the decision, acts upon the brain, which sends the message to your right finger to scratch your left elbow. You don't try to scratch the elbow with your brain. And so the pastor, in the same way, he needs to help the people in the study of the Word, but that doesn't mean that he has to do everything within the church. I think a lot of problems, you know, a lot of pastors in certain churches that are counseling 40 hours a week, and then they try to cram in a little study on the side. Well, that's no different from having a pastor who pumps gas 40 hours a week and crams a little bit on the side for the sermons. But the people should meet a man who's been with God during the course of the week, who's deep in God's Word, deep in prayer, and so when they can sit down on Sunday, they know that they're receiving the Word of God and not just the latest psychological techniques. In fact, as I was just watching today before early in the morning, there's a guy, one of the Gary Smalley, one of the Christian psychologists and stuff, and I don't watch the whole program, but I believe his program is coming on television right now, is totally secularized version of what he's saying. But I think if we weigh what he's saying in the secularized version and what he's saying on the Christian stations, there's really no difference. The same problems, same solutions, it just doesn't mention Jesus. So it really makes you wonder, is Jesus really necessary in what is being, what supposedly is Christian counseling today? And I think what we need to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 a little closer and see that the Bible is adequate. The Bible contains enough information for us to live a godly life apart from secular psychology. So these guys that are going that route, I think they really should rethink what they're doing, especially since so much of it, the emphasis on self-esteem, is the exact opposite of the biblical emphasis on self-denial. Anyway, Stephen, one of the 7 deacons, is arrested for preaching, and He was performing great signs and wonders among the people in verse 8 of chapter 6. Chapter 7, he gives a last speech and basically gives an overview of the entire Bible up to that point, the entire Old Testament leading to Christ as the Messiah. And then he's martyred, he's stoned to death. And the Apostle Paul, it's mentioned there in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is the one who's kind of in charge. He held the, they laid the garments. He was kind of the Pharisee in charge of the whole thing, is what it amounts to. But he laid the garments at his feet, you know, so he wouldn't work up a big sweat from stoning somebody to death. And Paul was called Saul at that time, it's his Hebrew name. Saul the persecutor is mentioned in chapter 8 of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 8. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, putting Saul to death, Stephen to death. And on that day, a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So first, the Christians were scattered, but the apostles still stayed there ministering in Jerusalem. Later on, persecution is going to force, after Acts chapter 12, force the apostles out of Jerusalem. And that's when Peter no longer will be the leader of the church, Peter and John in Jerusalem. And James, the brother of Jesus, will then become the new leader of the church after Acts chapter 12. And some devout men buried Stephen, verse 3 of chapter 8, made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women who were put in prison. Saul was not this incredible Hulk. He had the authority to knock on the doors with the Jewish temple police thugs there, and they would do all the dirty work. But he was the authority behind it, probably the foremost leader in the persecution against the church at that time. He was zealous for God, but he did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, so he figured that they needed to fight against Israel, fight against the Christian church.
Have you heard about what tradition knows they try to say that what Paul looked like physically, that it wasn't as much of a stature, wasn't very...
It goes back early churches and not real early. So it's real tough to say if that was a vivid imagination of an early church writer who was comparing it with Paul's description of himself in 1 Corinthians. But when you look at that description of himself, the physical description of himself in 1 Corinthians, and you compare that with the description of his intellect, you see that he was purposely just downplaying, you know, to the point where he could have been in pretty good shape for all we know. We know that he disciplined his body, kept himself in shape to where he can do whatever God called him to do. But what I'm saying, he's saying, look, I'm not one of these great, high and mighty philosophers like you Greeks, and I'm not one of these Greek gods with all these muscles and stuff. But yeah, he didn't look like Arnold. And he didn't make a living being a Greek philosopher, debater type guy. At the same time, he'd go on Mars Hill and debate the Epicurean Stoic philosophers any time of the day. And he was very wise, and he took the exact position that the Greeks thought was foolishness and still managed to convert several philosopher types to the Lord. So there was some downplaying there. He was exaggerating his lack of wisdom, and he was exaggerating probably his lack of physique as well. But you know, I don't think it's a big question mark. But there is a description of him as a hunchback, bulging eyes, incredibly ugly, and could be. I don't know. We don't have any real access to it. But he did say he beats his body and keeps his body in submission, so that he could do whatever it is that God's called him to do. And he wasn't a sports fan, but he got more out of sports than... In fact, I met some of the old Raiders last Wednesday night, and my old favorite players, Cliff Branch, George Jackson and stuff. And what amazed me was I talked with them about things that were very special to me, that had tremendous impact on my life. Lessons that I learned about sticking with the same team, whether they win or lose over the years. Lessons that I learned about being the euphoria of victory in a playoff game, leaping into the air when the Raiders defensive backs knocked the ball down to what looked like the ground, winning the game 7-6 late in the fourth quarter, but then leaping in the air, my brother holding my arms in the sky, but then by the time I came to the floor, realizing the ball didn't hit the ground, Franco Harris scooped it, caught it, just almost scooped it off the ground. He caught it just before it hit the ground, goes all the way for a touchdown, what they call the immaculate reception, and then dropping to my knees, and going from the rejoicing view of victory to the agony of the defeat. I learned an awful lot about life through those years and watching these guys, and from talking with them, what I found was they didn't know what the heck I was talking about. The love that I had for the Raiders all these years, some of them are bad-mouthing the Raiders. The Raiders of today are nothing like we used to be, and this and that, and what did James Jeter would do, and this. I got more loyalty to the Raiders as a fan than they did as players who received thousands upon thousands of dollars playing with them. But I think Paul was the same way. He picked up on, he learned lessons from sports, some of the greatest athletes who have ever existed never even learned. And I think a spiritual-minded man can think back and can look at those things and learn tremendous lessons from sports that sometimes even the athletes don't learn. I think losers usually learn more from sports, too, than the ones who actually win, because losing is failure is one of the biggest lessons man needs to learn. We're not getting too far. At the end of this lecture, we'll pick up with Axe and Raider Football Part 2 in the next lecture.